We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the chapter on the Sacrament of Penance, the Law of Confession. Nor let it be supposed that although confession was instituted by our Lord, he did not declare its use to be necessary. The faithful must be impressed with the conviction that he who is dead in sin is to be recalled to spiritual life by means of sacramental confession. This truth is clearly conveyed by our Lord himself, when by a most beautiful metaphor he calls the power of administering this sacrament the key of the kingdom of heaven. Just as no one can enter any place without the help of him who has the keys, so no one is admitted to heaven unless its gates be unlocked by the priest to whose custody the Lord gave the keys. This power would otherwise be of no use in the church. If heaven can be entered without the power of the keys, in vain would they to whom the keys were given seek to prevent entrance within its portals. This thought was familiar to the mind of St. Augustine. Let no man, he says, say within himself, I repent in secret to the Lord. God, who has power to pardon me, knows the inmost sentiments of my heart. Was there then no reason for saying, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven? No reason why the keys were given to the Church of God? The same doctrine is taught by St. Ambrose in his treatise on penance. When refuting the heresy of the Novitians, who asserted that the power of forgiving sins belonged solely to God, who, says he, yields greater reverence to God, he who obeys or he who resists his commands? God commands us to obey his ministers, and by obeying them we honor God alone. As the law of confession was no doubt enacted and established by our Lord himself, it is our duty to ascertain on whom, at what age, and at what period of the year it becomes obligatory. According to the canon of the Council of Lateran, which begins, Omnes altruisque sexus, no person is bound by the law of confession until he has arrived at the use of reason, a time determinable by no fixed number of years. It may, however, be laid down as a general principle that children are bound to go to confession as soon as they are able to discern good from evil and are capable of malice. For when a person has arrived at an age when he must begin to attend to the work of his salvation, he is bound to confess his sins to a priest, since there is no other salvation for one whose conscience is burdened with sin. In the same canon, Holy Church has defined the period within which we are especially bound to discharge the duty of confession. It commands all the faithful to confess their sins at least once a year. If, however, we consult our eternal interest, we will certainly not neglect to have recourse to confession as often at least as we are in danger of death, or partake to perform any act incompatible with the state of sin, such as to administer or receive the sacraments. The same rule should be strictly followed when we are apprehensive of forgetting some sin into which we may have fallen, for we cannot confess sins unless we remember them. Neither do we obtain pardon unless our sins are blotted out through sacramental confession. But since in confession many things are to be observed, some of which are essential, some not essential to the sacrament, all these matters should be carefully treated. Access can easily be had to works and treatises from which an explanation of all these things can be drawn. Pastors should teach, first of all, that care must be exercised that confession be complete and entire. All mortal sins must be revealed to the priest. Venial sins, which do not separate us from the grace of God, and into which we frequently fall, although they may be usefully confessed, as the experience of the pious proves, may be omitted without sin and expiated by a variety of other means. Mortal sins, as we've already said, are all to be confessed, even though they be most secret, or be opposed only to the last two commandments of the Decalogue. Such secret sins often inflict deeper wounds on the soul than those which are committed openly and publicly. So the Council of Trent has defined, and such has been the constant teaching of the Church, as the Fathers declare. St. Ambrose speaks thus: "Without the confession of his sin, no man can be justified from his sin." In confirmation of the same doctrine, St. Jerome on Ecclesiastes says, "If the serpent, the devil, has secretly and without the knowledge of a third person bitten anyone, and has infused into him the poison of sin, if unwilling to disclose his wound to his brother or master, he is silent and will do not penance, his master, who has a tongue ready to cure him, can render him no service." The same doctrine we find in St. Cyprian on his sermon On the Fallen. "Although guiltless," he says, "of the heinous crime of sacrificing to idols or of having purchased certificates to that effect, yet, as they entertain the thought of doing so, they should confess it with grief to the priests of God." In fine, such is the unanimous voice and teaching of all the doctors of the Church. In confession, we should employ all that care and exactness which we usually bestow upon worldly concerns of great moment, and all our efforts should be directed to the cure of our soul's wounds and to the destruction of the roots of sin. We should not be satisfied with the bare enumeration of our mortal sins, but should mention such circumstances as considerably aggravate or extenuate their malice. Some circumstances are so serious as of themselves to constitute mortal guilt. On no account whatever, therefore, are such circumstances to be omitted. Thus, if one man has killed another, he must state whether his victim was a layman or an ecclesiastic. Or if he has had sinful relations with a woman, he must state whether the female was married or unmarried, a relative or a person consecrated to God by vow. These circumstances change the nature of the sins, so that the first kind of unlawful intercourse is called by theologians simply fornication, the second adultery, the third incest, and the fourth sacrilege. Again, theft is numbered in the catalogue of sins. But if a person has stolen one golden coin, his sin is less grievous than if he had stolen 100 or 200 or an immense sum. And if the stolen money belonged to the Church, the sin would be still more grievous. The same rule applies to the circumstances of time and place, but the examples are too well known from many books to require mention here. Circumstances such as these are therefore to be mentioned, but those which do not considerably aggravate the malice of the sin may be lawfully omitted. So important is it that confession be entire, that if the penitent confesses only some of his sins, and willfully neglects to accuse himself of others which should be confessed, he not only does not profit by his confession, but involves himself in new guilt. Such an enumeration of sins cannot be called sacramental confession. On the contrary, the penitent must repeat his confession, not omitting to accuse himself of having, under the semblance of confession, profaned the sanctity of the sacrament. But should the confession seem defective, either because the penitent forgot some grievous sins, or because, although intent on confessing all his sins, he did not examine the recesses of his conscience with sufficient accuracy, he is not bound to repeat his confession. It will be sufficient, when he recollects the sins which he had forgotten, to confess them to a priest on a future occasion. It should be noted, however, that we are not to examine our consciences with careless indifference, or to be so negligent in recalling our sins as to seem as if unwilling to remember them. Should this have been the case, the confession must by all means be made over again. In the second place, our confession should be plain, simple, and undisguised, not artfully made, as is the case with some who seem more intent on defending themselves than on confessing their sins. Our confession should be such as to disclose to the priest a true image of our lives, such as we ourselves know them to be, exhibiting as doubtful that which is doubtful, and as certain that which is certain. If, then, we neglect to enumerate our sins or introduce extraneous matter, our confession, it is clear, lacks this quality. Prudence and modesty in explaining matters of confession are also much to be commended, and a superfluity of words is to be carefully avoided. Whatever is necessary to make known the nature of every sin is to be explained briefly and modestly. Secrecy, as regards confession, should be strictly observed, as well by the penitent as by the priest. Hence, no one can, on any account, confess by messenger or letter, because in those cases secrecy would not be possible. The faithful should be careful above all to cleanse their consciences from sin by frequent confession. When a person is in mortal sin, nothing can be more salutary, so precarious as human life, than to have immediate recourse to confession. But even if we could promise ourselves a long life, yet it would be truly disgraceful that we who are so particular in whatever relates to cleanliness of dress or person were not at least equally careful in preserving the luster of the soul unsullied from the foul stains of sin. The Minister of the Sacrament of Penance. We now come to treat of the minister of this sacrament, that the minister of the Sacrament of Penance must be a priest possessing ordinary or delegated jurisdiction from the laws of the Church sufficiently declare. Whoever discharges this sacred function must be invested not only with the power of orders, but also with that of jurisdiction. Of this ministry we have an illustrious proof in these words of our Lord, recorded by St. John: "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Words addressed not to all, but to the apostles only, to whom, in this function of the ministry, priests succeed. This is also most fitting, for as all the grace imparted by this sacrament is communicated from Christ the head to his members, they who alone have power to consecrate his true body should alone have power to administer this sacrament to his mystical body, the faithful particularly, as these are qualified and disposed by means of the sacrament of penance to receive the Holy Eucharist. The scrupulous care which in the primitive ages of the Church guarded the right of the ordinary priest is easily seen from the ancient decrees of the fathers, which provided that no bishop or priest, except in case of great necessity, presume to exercise any function in the parish of another without the authority of him who governed there. This law derives its sanction from the apostle when he commanded Titus to ordain priests in every city to administer to the faithful the heavenly food of doctrine and of the sacraments. In order that none may perish if there is imminent danger of death, and recourse cannot be had to the proper priest, the Council of Trent teaches that according to the ancient practice of the Church of God, it is then lawful for any priest not only to remit all kinds of sin, whatever faculties they might otherwise require, but also to absolve from excommunication. Besides the powers of orders and of jurisdiction, which are of absolute necessity, the minister of this sacrament, holding, as he does, the place at once of judge and physician, should be gifted not only with knowledge and erudition, but also with prudence. As judge, his knowledge, it is evident, should be more than ordinary, for by it he is to examine into the nature of sins, and among the various kinds of sins, to judge which are grievous and which are not, keeping in view the rank and condition of the person. As physician, he has also occasion for consummate prudence, for to him it belongs to administer to the diseased soul those healing medicines which will not only effect the cure, but prove suitable preservatives against its future contagion. The faithful, therefore, will see the great care that each one should take in selecting as confessor a priest who is recommended by integrity of life, by learning and prudence, who is deeply impressed with the awful weight and responsibility of the station which he holds, who understands well the punishment due to every sin, and can also discern who are to be loosed and who are to be bound. Since each one is most anxious that his sins and defilements should be buried in oblivion, the faithful are to be admonished that there is no reason whatever to apprehend that what is made known in confession will ever be revealed by the priest to anyone, or that by it the penitent can at any time be brought into danger of any sort. The laws of the church threaten the severest penalties against any priest who would fail to observe a perpetual and religious silence concerning all the sins confessed to them. Let the priest, says the great council of Lateran, take special care, neither by word or sign, nor by any other means whatever, to betray in the least degree the sinner. The duties of the confessor towards various classes of penitents. Having treated of the minister of this sacrament, the order of our matter requires that we next proceed to explain some general heads which are of considerable importance with regard to the use and practice of confession. Many of the faithful, to whom, as a rule, no time seems to pass so slowly as that which is appointed by the laws of the church for the duty of confession, are so removed from Christian perfection that far from bestowing attention on those other matters which are obviously most efficacious in conciliating the favor and friendship of God, they do not even try to remember the sins that are to be confessed to the priest. Since, therefore, nothing is to be omitted which can assist the faithful in the important work of salvation, the priest should be careful to observe if the penitent be truly contrite for his sins, and deliberately and firmly resolved to avoid sin for the future. If the sinner be found to be thus disposed, he is to be admonished and earnestly exhorted to pour out his heart in gratitude to God for so great and so singular a blessing, and to supplicate unceasingly the aid of divine grace, shielded by which he may securely combat his evil propensities. He should also be taught not to suffer a day to pass without devoting a portion of it to meditation on some mystery of the Passion of our Lord, and to exciting and inflaming himself to the imitation and most ardent love of his Redeemer. The fruit of such meditation will be to fortify him more and more every day against all the assaults of the devil. For what other reason is there why our courage sinks and our strength fails the moment the enemy makes even the slightest attack on us, but that we neglect by pious meditation to kindle within us the fire of divine love, which animates and invigorates the soul? The indisposed should be helped. But should the priest perceive that the penitent is not truly contrite, he will endeavor to inspire him with an anxious desire for contrition, inflamed by which he may resolve to ask and implore this heavenly gift from the mercy of God. The pride of some who seek by vain excuses to justify or extenuate their offenses is carefully to be repressed. If, for instance, a penitent confesses that he was wrought up to anger, and immediately transfers the blame of the excitement to another, who he complains was the aggressor, he is to be reminded that such apologies are indications of a proud spirit and of a man who either thinks lightly of or is unacquainted with the enormity of his sin, while they serve rather to aggravate than to extenuate his guilt. He who thus labors to justify his conduct seems to say that then only will he exercise patience when no one injures him, a disposition than which nothing can be more unworthy of a Christian. Instead of lamenting the state of him who inflicted the injury, he disregards the grievousness of the sin and is angry with his brother. Having had an opportunity of honoring God by his exemplary patience and of correcting a brother by his meekness, he turns the very means of salvation to his own destruction. Still more pernicious is the fault of those who, yielding to a foolish bashfulness, cannot induce themselves to confess their sins. Such persons are to be encouraged by exhortation and are to be reminded that there is no reason whatever why they should fear to disclose their sins, that to no one can it appear surprising if persons fall into sin, the common malady of the human race, and the natural consequence of human infirmity. There are others who, either because they seldom confess their sins, or because they have bestowed no care or attention on the examination of their consciences, do not know well how to begin or end their confession. Such persons deserve to be severely rebuked and are to be taught that before anyone approaches the tribunal of penance, he should employ every diligence to excite himself to contrition for his sins, and that this he cannot do without endeavoring to know and recollect them severally. Should the confessor meet persons of this class entirely unprepared, he should dismiss them without harshness, exhorting them in the kindest terms to take some time to reflect on their sins and then return. But should they declare that they have already done everything in their power to prepare, and there's reason to apprehend that if sent away they may not return, their confession is to be heard, particularly if they manifest some disposition to amend their lives and can be induced to accuse their own negligence and promise to atone for it at another time by a diligent and accurate scrutiny of conscience. In such cases, however, the confessor should proceed with caution. If after having heard the confession, he is of the opinion that the penitent did not entirely lack diligence in examining his conscience or sorrow in detesting his sins, he may absolve him. But if he has found him deficient in both, he should, as we've already said, admonish him to use greater care in his examination of conscience and dismiss him as kindly as he can. But as it sometimes happens that females who may have forgotten some sin in a former confession cannot bring themselves to return to the confessor, dreading to expose themselves before the people to the suspicion of having been guilty of something grievous or of looking for the praise of extraordinary piety, the pastor should frequently remind the faithful, both publicly and privately, that no one is gifted with so tenacious a memory as to be able to recollect all his thoughts, words, and actions. That the faithful, therefore, should they call to mind some sin which they had previously forgotten, should not be deterred from returning to the priest. These and many other matters of the same nature demand the attention of priests in confession. The third part of penance, satisfaction. Let us now come to the third part of penance, which is called satisfaction. We shall begin by explaining its nature and efficacy, because the enemies of the Catholic Church have on these subjects taken ample occasion to sow discord and division to the serious detriment of Christians. Satisfaction is the full payment of a debt, for that is sufficient or satisfactory to which nothing is wanting. Hence, when we speak of reconciliation to favor, to satisfy means to do what is sufficient to atone to the angered mind for an injury offered. And in this sense, satisfaction is nothing more than compensation for an injury done to another. But to come to the subject that now engages us, theologians make use of the word satisfaction to signify the compensation man makes by offering to God some reparation for the sins he has committed. This sort of satisfaction, since it has several degrees, can be understood in various senses. The first and highest degree of satisfaction is that by which whatever we owe to God on account of our sins is paid abundantly, even though he should deal with us according to the strictest rigor of his justice. This degree of satisfaction appeases God and renders him propitious to us. And it is a satisfaction for which we are indebted to Christ our Lord alone, who paid the price of our sins on the cross and offered to God a superabundant satisfaction. No created being could have been of such worth as to deliver us from so heavy a debt. He is the propitiation for our sins, says St. John, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This satisfaction, therefore, is full and superabundant, perfectly adequate to the debt of all sins committed in this world. It gives to man's actions great worth before God, and without it, they would be deserving of no esteem whatever. This David seems to have had in view when, having asked himself, "What shall I render to the Lord for all the things that he hath rendered to me?" and finding nothing besides this satisfaction, which he expressed by the word chalice, a worthy return for so many and such great favors, he replied, "I will take the chalice of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." There is another kind of satisfaction which is called canonical, and is therefore performed within a certain fixed period of time. Hence, according to the most ancient practice of the Church, when penitents are absolved from their sins, some penance is imposed, the performance of which is commonly called satisfaction. By the same name is called any sort of punishment endured for sin, although not imposed by the priest, but spontaneously undertaken and performed by ourselves. This, however, does not belong to penance as a sacrament. Only that satisfaction constitutes part of the sacrament which, as we've already said, is offered to God for sins at the command of the priest. Furthermore, it must be accompanied by a deliberate and firm purpose, carefully to avoid sin for the future. For to satisfy, as some define it, is to pay due honor to God, and this, it is evident, no person can do who is not entirely resolved to avoid sin. Again, to satisfy is to cut off all occasions of sin and to close every avenue against its suggestions. In accordance with this idea of satisfaction, some have defined it as a cleansing, which effaces whatever defilement may remain in the soul from the stains of sin, and which exempts us from the temporal chastisements due to sin. Such being the nature of satisfaction, it will not be difficult to convince the faithful of the necessity imposed on the penitent of performing works of satisfaction. They are to be taught that sin carries in it its train two evils, the stain and the punishment. Whenever the stain is effaced, the punishment of eternal death is forgiven with the guilt to which it was due. Yet, as the Council of Trent declares, the remains of sin and the temporal punishment are not always remitted. Of this, the Scriptures afford many conspicuous examples, such as are found in the third chapter of Genesis, in the 12th and 22nd of Numbers, and in many other places. That of David, however, is the best known and the most striking. Although the prophet Nathan had announced to him, "The Lord also hath taken away thy sin, thou shalt not die," yet David voluntarily subjected himself to the most severe penance, imploring night and day the mercy of God in these words, "Wash me yet more from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my iniquity, and my sin is always before me." Thus did he beseech the Lord to pardon not only the crime, but also the punishment due to it, and to restore him, cleansed from the remains of sin, to his former state of purity and integrity. This he besought with most earnest supplications, and yet the Lord punished his transgression with the loss of his adulterous offspring, the rebellion and the death of his beloved son Absalom, and with the other chastisements and calamities with which he had previously threatened him. In Exodus 2, we read that though the Lord yielded to the prayers of Moses and spared the idolatrous Israelites, yet he threatened the enormity of their crime with heavy chastisement, and Moses himself declared that the Lord would take severest vengeance on it even to the third and fourth generations. That such was at all times the doctrine of the Holy Fathers in the Catholic Church, their own testimony most clearly proves. Advantages of satisfaction. Why in the sacrament of penance, as in that of baptism, the punishment due to sin is not entirely remitted, is admirably explained in these words of the Council of Trent. Divine justice seems to require that they who through ignorance sin before baptism should recover the friendship of God in a different manner from those who, after they have been freed from the thraldom of sin and the devil and have received the gifts of the Holy Ghost, dread not knowingly to violate the temple of God and grieve the Holy Spirit. It is also in keeping with the divine mercy not to remit our sins without any satisfaction, lest taking occasion hence and imagining our sins less grievous than they are, we should become injurious, as it were, and contumacious to the Holy Ghost, and should fall into greater enormities, treasuring up to ourselves wrath against the day of wrath. These satisfactory penances have no doubt great influence in recalling from, and as it were, bridling against sin, and in rendering the sinner more vigilant and cautious for the future. Furthermore, these satisfactions serve as testimonies of our sorrow for sin committed, and thus atone to the church which is grievously insulted by our crimes. God, says St. Augustine, despises not a contrite and humble heart, but as heartfelt grief is generally concealed from others and is not manifested by words or other signs, wisely, therefore, are penitential times appointed by those who preside over the church in order to atone to the church in which sins are forgiven. Besides, the example presented by our penitential practices serves as a lesson to others how to regulate their lives and practice piety. Seeing the punishments inflicted on sin, they must feel the necessity of using the greatest circumspection through life and of correcting their former habits. The Church, therefore, with great wisdom, ordained that when anyone had committed a public crime, a public penance should be imposed on him, in order that others, being deterred by fear, might more carefully avoid sin in future. This has sometimes been observed even with regard to secret sins of more than usual gravity. But with regard to public sinners, as we've already said, they were never absolved until they had performed public penance. During the performance of this penance, the pastors poured out prayers to God for their salvation and ceased not to exhort the penitents to do the same. In this respect, great was the care and solicitude of St. Ambrose, of whom it is related that many who came to the tribunal of penance with hardened hearts were so softened by his tears as to conceive the sorrow of true contrition. But in process of time, the severity of ancient discipline was so relaxed and charity grew so cold that in our days many of the faithful think inward sorrow of soul and grief of heart unnecessary for obtaining pardon, imagining that a mere appearance of sorrow is sufficient. Again, by undergoing these penances, we are made like unto Jesus Christ our head, inasmuch as he himself suffered and was tempted. As St. Bernard observes, nothing can appear so unseemly as a delicate member under a head crowned with thorns. To use the words of the Apostle, we are joint heirs with Christ, yet so if we suffer with him. And again, if we be dead with him, we shall live also with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. St. Bernard also observes that sin produces two effects, a stain on the soul and a wound, that the stain is removed through the mercy of God, while to heal the wound inflicted by sin, the remedy of penance is most necessary. When a wound has been healed, some scars remain which demand attention. Likewise, with regard to the soul, after the guilt of sin is forgiven, some of its effects remain, from which the soul requires to be cleansed. St. Chrysostom fully confirms the same doctrine when he says, "It is not enough that the arrow has been extracted from the body. The wound which it inflicted must also be healed." So with regard to the soul, it is not enough that sin has been pardoned. The wound which it has left must also be healed by penance. St. Augustine also frequently teaches that penance exhibits at once the mercy and the justice of God. His mercy, by which he pardons sin and the eternal punishment due to sin, his justice, by which he exacts temporary punishment from the sinner. Finally, the punishment which the sinner endures disarms the vengeance of God and averts the punishments decreed against us. Thus the Apostle says, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But whilst we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord, that we be not condemned with this world." If all this is explained to the faithful, it must have great influence in exciting them to perform works of penance. The source of the efficacy of satisfactory works. Of the great efficacy of penance, we may form some idea if we reflect that it arises entirely from the merits of the passion of Christ our Lord. It is his passion that imparts to our good actions two greatest advantages. The first, that we may merit the rewards of eternal glory, so that a cup of cold water given in his name shall not be without its reward. The second, that we may be able to satisfy for our sins. Nor does this lessen the most perfect and superabundant satisfaction of Christ our Lord, but on the contrary, renders it still more conspicuous and illustrious. For the grace of Christ is seen to abound more, inasmuch as it communicates to us not only what he merited and paid of himself alone, but also what, as head, he merited and paid in his members, that is, in holy and just men. Hence it can be seen how much great weight and dignity belong to the good actions of the pious. For Christ our Lord continually infuses his grace into the devout soul united to him by charity, as the head to the members, or as the vine through the branches. This grace always precedes, accompanies, and follows our good works, and without it we can have no merit, nor can we at all satisfy God. Hence it is that nothing seems wanting to the just. Through their works done by the power of God, they are able, on the one hand, to satisfy God's law, as far as their human and mortal condition will allow, and on the other hand, they can merit eternal life, to the fruition of which they will be admitted if they die in the state of God's grace. Well known are the words of the Savior, "He that shall drink of the water that I will give him shall not thirst forever, but the water that I will give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into life everlasting." In satisfaction, two things are particularly required. The one, that he who satisfies be in a state of grace, the friend of God, since works done without faith and charity cannot be acceptable to God. The other, that the works performed be such as are of their own nature painful or laborious. They are a compensation for past sins, and to use the words of the holy martyr Cyprian, the redeemers, as it were, of past sins, and must therefore in some way be disagreeable. It does not, however, always follow that they are painful or laborious to those who undergo them. The influence of habit or the intensity of divine love frequently renders the soul insensible to things the most difficult. Such works, however, do not therefore cease to be satisfactory. It is the privilege of the children of God to be so inflamed with His love that while undergoing the most cruel tortures, they are either almost insensible to them or bear them all with the greatest joy. Pastors should teach that all kinds of satisfaction are reducible to three heads: prayer, fasting, and alms deeds, which correspond to three kinds of goods which we have received from God: those of the soul, those of the body, and what are called external goods. Nothing can be more effectual in uprooting all sin from the soul than these three kinds of satisfaction. For since whatever is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life, everyone can see that to these three causes of disease are opposed also three remedies. To the first is opposed fasting, to the second, alms deeds, to the third, prayer. Moreover, if we consider those whom our sins injure, we shall easily perceive why all kinds of satisfaction are reduced especially to these three. For those we offend by our sins are God, our neighbor, and ourselves. God we appease by prayer, our neighbor we satisfy by alms, and ourselves we chastise by fasting. As this life is checkered by many and various afflictions, the faithful are to be particularly reminded that those who patiently bear all the trials and afflictions coming from the hand of God acquire abundant satisfaction and merit, whereas those who suffer with reluctance and impatience deprive themselves of all the fruits of satisfaction, merely enduring the punishment which the just judgment of God inflicts upon their sins. Let us continue on the Sacrament of Penance on Side B of this tape.